Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray as we come to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would not think of this from a worldly point of view. We would not think of this from a financial investment point of view. We wouldn't get our hopes up or have our hopes destroyed. But simply, Lord, I pray this morning that we would hear what your word has to say to us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us a right attitude towards money and a right attitude towards giving. So please speak to us, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been pretty useless, really, at speaking about money in recent years. And we deliberately don't sort of have a collection every service. We talk about it now and again, but we deliberately don't have one because we want newcomers and those who are completely unable to give for whatever reason to actually feel welcome amongst us. We don't want to be shaking buckets under people's noses. I'm taller than this. But being a disciple of Christ does affect what we do with our money in every single way, how we spend it and how we also give it. And that's maybe why we should have been speaking more about money than we have been, and I'm sorry about that, because it is fundamental to our discipleship. But I'm English, and most of you are English, and the whole money thing is a little bit difficult and embarrassing, isn't it? Especially when you're the big M, living in the big V, which is what costs all that money. Now, you may have noticed that Jesus was not English, and boy, did he speak about money. Jesus talked about money and more than he spoke about heaven or about hell. In his 39-odd parables, more than 11 of them talk about money. And almost every page of Luke's gospel talks about money in some way. And it's not just in the gospels Jesus speaks about money, but he speaks about money throughout the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. And as we saw in the slides earlier on, the message of the Bible about money is fairly equally divided, really, between dangers and blessings. The dangers of money and the blessings of money. So you see, money in itself is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. It's part of his creation for our enjoyment and pleasure. It enables us to purchase goods and services without having to resort to using camels for swapping. And economies can flourish when their currency is stable and strong. And nowhere does the Bible say that poverty is a good thing. The monks taking a vow of poverty simply gets it wrong. Poverty isn't a good thing for anyone. So Proverbs 10:15, which is one of the ones we had up there, says poverty is the ruin of the poor. No, poverty is a grinding, painful reality. That is actually especially hard if you live alongside the rich. And God doesn't want anyone to experience that. Poverty is not a blessing at all. The problem with money is not having money. The problem with money is when we love money more than we love God. And that's when the love of money becomes the root of all kinds of evil, as Paul writes to Timothy. And the love of money more than God can't be solved simply by applying a few rules. So giving away 10% of all you earn still leaves 90% left to become your God and to substitute the living God in your hearts. That's why the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, the sort of 10%, which was effectively an Old Testament tax paid to paid to the priests and Levites to keep the temple going. No, the love of money is actually a problem of the heart. And as we know, because we live in the New Testament, faith, religion, rules don't normally work on problems of the heart. So as always with Jesus' faith, as opposed to rules, religion, Jesus wants to deal with the hearts. And to allow Jesus to deal with our hearts, we have to watch our dues. You see, it's not money which is due our devotion. God is due all of our devotion. So watch your dues. Now, you see, we have to remember what might entice us to love money more than God by remembering these three things. I hope this will help you to remember. Dues, desires, ungratefulness, and envy. Firstly, desires. You see, the problem is that we like to say that we need something, when actually we desire something. You see, we all have that shiny red bucket loaded full of desires. And we have the builder's bucket, much more boring, loaded full of needs. And the problem is that we are very skillful in our lives at loading our desires from the red bucket into the needs bucket, hoping that nobody's going to notice the transfer we just made. When we bought our second-hand Fiat Panda, here is the latest object of my desire, for Alex and Miriam to learn to drive in as a cheap-to-insure car, did we need the four-wheel drive version? Now, this illustration has been completely destroyed by the river we had to drive through to get into church this morning. Yes, of course we need the four-wheel drive version. But if you're sitting there thinking that we don't need the four-wheel drive version, then don't expect me to pull you out of the snow and come January. You see, the four-wheel drive version is much more cool than the standard two-wheel drive version. Much more cool. Now, of course, we didn't actually need it, but at least I desired it, so that's why we got one. In fact, there's one on the BBC website this week going all the way to Mongolia. It was very exciting. So in the end, we are tempted to waste all kinds of money satisfying needs that aren't really needs, all the while feeling quite comfortable, because if it's a need, then it's a right, isn't it? It's something we should go and get. So we have wardrobes bursting with more clothes than we ever wear. We have fridges full of more food than we could ever eat. We have houses that are bigger than we actually need. And we can still kid ourselves that actually we are very needy. Some of you might say, I've got that little black number. I've got the little white number. All I need is a little orange number to make my life complete, or maybe not. And because it's a need, then it's our right to have it. And if we don't have it, then our basic human fundamental rights are not being met. And then we can get grumpy, and we can tell ourselves that we are very needed, and actually what we're doing is we're spending more and more on our desires. And before we know it, our desires have enticed us to love money and everything it can buy for us more than God himself. Secondly, we need to watch out for ungratefulness. Now, I grew up in a road called Unthank Road in Deutsch, but it didn't help me with my struggle against unthankfulness. You see, the grateful person is very well aware that he deserves nothing of what he has or he or she has. And therefore, they count their daily blessings and practice being thankful even for little things that most of us take for granted. One of my little spiritual practices whilst out watching the dog is to give thanks to God for the little things, the sun shining through the leaves, all the sweet chestnuts lying on the ground at this time of year in abundance, the fact that George the dog has done his poo not too far away from a poo bin. All of these things, it's good to practice being thankful for. In contrast, the ungrateful person has a heart that never rests. The ungrateful person tells him or herself that they deserve more than they have. And because of this, they are way more aware of the things that they don't yet have compared to the things that they have already got and have been graciously given by God. And this means that they're never satisfied. And they easily justify the wealthish, the wasteful and selfish use of money. Thirdly, there's envy. This is another place we shouldn't go. But it often comes alongside misplaced desires and the discontent that comes along with ungratefulness. And it's looking over the fence, isn't it, with envy at what other people have. And envious people are always comparing, aren't they, to others. They have this little list in their minds which goes along the lines of, he has one, but I don't have one. There's a whole list of those things. And envious people often feel that they've been given this bad deal in life. And therefore, it's right for them to use their resources to try and settle the score. And it causes us to be self-centered and foolish in our use of money. So desires, ungratefulness, and envy. Be careful with your dues. Don't let them entice you to love money more than God. So why do I start here with your heart? Well, because I'm not the treasurer, I'm the pastor. And the main message the Bible gives about money isn't that you need to give more to your local church, but it's that Jesus wants you to be free from the hold that money has on your hearts. And believe you me, it has a hold on your hearts. You see, I know that if God has your hearts, then none of us need to talk to you about your 10% or anything else, because you'll be loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your bank balance. And if on top of that you live life with an eternal perspective, then we're really on to a winner, because the truth is that we don't only live once. The phrase, you only live once, is a lie of the world. I love the story of the homeless man, whose name I've forgotten, who became a Christian and went about the streets of Sydney during the night writing the single word, eternity, in chalk on the pavements in this copper plate, lovely handwriting. And for years, nobody knew who was writing all over the pavements of Sydney until one day he was finally discovered doing it. And the city loved this so much that come the millennium celebrations, this is how they decorated the Harbour Bridge. Literally, with the whole world watching, because they were among the first to celebrate the new millennium, eternity. You see, this life is only the preparation for eternity, isn't it? That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy. So watch your dues. The main reason Jesus wants to talk about money is to break that grip that money has on you and to ensure that you're not enticed into worshipping created things more than God himself. And that is the biggest motivation we should ever have for giving. So, assuming that money hasn't grabbed hold of your heart completely, what attitude should we have towards our money and how we spend it? Well, the Bible calls us to be the prudent, generous giver. So you see, Gordon Brown, the son, I think he was a son of a Scottish Presbyterian minister, wasn't he? Something like that. He didn't have it all wrong. See, if you can remember that far back, before 2008, you might remember that Gordon Brown set out to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, to be the prudent Chancellor. That was his phrase. He wanted to be both prudent and he wanted to spend a lot of money on public services. Now, whether he achieved that or not, or whether it's a good thing to do, I'll leave to you to decide. But in terms of what he aimed to do, basically he wasn't that far wrong. You see, I think God calls us to be both prudent and generous. So firstly, looking at prudence. The book of Proverbs that we've already seen quite a bit of this morning has so much to teach us about money and living. And it emphasizes the need for forethought, diligence, and care in providing for our own material needs for now and well into the future. There's none of this sort of easygoing sort of attitude that some Christians have of, well, you know, I just let it all, you know, I don't worry about it because I'll let God look after me. But actually, Proverbs tells us that we need to work to eat. just as Paul did, writing in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He said, if you're not able to work, then don't think you should be eating. Proverbs says we must know the condition of your flocks and gather in the grass from the hills, and that's because the hay doesn't make itself. Now, some of you are willing to work, but unable to work. And others of you are looking after children, and that's your job. And that's a job that is particularly undervalued and not very well paid, if paid at all, in our society. And if that's you, you're willing or unable to work, boy, you're looking after children, then Paul's not thinking about you. Proverbs is not thinking about you at this time. But he's thinking about people who are able to work, but because of laziness, don't want to. Secondly, we should spend less than we earn. The Bible made that point well before Dickens did, if you're literary. What was the phrase? 1 2 pence expenditure minus 1 pence income leads to misery, or something along those lines. Proverbs says the wise make sure that they have a stable source of income before they start spending it. So Proverbs 24 says, put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. In other words, do your work, get your income, and then start spending it. Thirdly, Proverbs says, gently does it with spending your money. So the wise consider their resources wisely, and they use them cautiously, not devouring them like a fool. The wise are cautious of get-rich-quick schemes. They gather their wealth slowly and to last. And all of this, I think, we can summarize in one word, which is prudence. But God also, slightly sort of counterintuitively, calls us to be generous givers. Why? Because he calls us to model ourselves on himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, that in one sense, there's nothing prudent about God's generosity when he gave his only son to save a world that had already turned their backs on him, is there? The only way to truly experience true freedom and contentment in our finances is actually to become as extravagantly generous as our Heavenly Father. He's the model of our generosity. And I think he calls us to be generous in two main areas. Firstly, we are called to be generous to the poor. And there's two aspects of this generosity to the poor as well. So firstly, we're to be open-handed towards the poor. Proverbs 14, it's a sin to despise one's neighbours, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 19, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. But secondly, there's another way of taking from the poor, and that's to oppress them, not allowing them to make a way for themselves. Proverbs 28, so I like this, when the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. You see, we must be careful that in whatever we do, we're not oppressing the poor in some way, because that would be an insult to their maker and ours. Both the rich man and the poor man are made in the image of God. So we need to be generous to the poor. But secondly, we also are called to be generous for the sake of the gospel. And that includes supporting gospel work around the world, but primarily it also means supporting the gospel work of the church that we are a part of. And it's not just about paying the salary or paying for the rent of the hall. It's actually about giving and receiving for the sake of the gospel. It's a sign of our commitment and partnership in the gospel, of the gospel work that takes place here. Now, we just completed a series in Philippians, but I'd like you to just turn there now in your Bibles. It's 1178, page 1178. So in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Key word there, partnership in the gospel, you see? He's calling them, he's thanking God for their partnership in the gospel with them. Partnership is a well overused word these days, isn't it? But what Paul is getting at is that actually they're in this together. It's not just the pastor, or the evangelist, or the youth worker, but it's all of us in this together in partnership. And flick over the page to chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your accounts. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, what Paul is doing here in this writing is he's saying, look, we're all in this together. It's a partnership. I have what I need. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. Now you can do the same, he's saying. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You can do the same, he says. But he's saying, but it's wonderful that you have been giving to me. But look closely at verse 15. He says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. You see, this is a two-way partnership, isn't it? It's not just the Philippians giving to Paul so he can he can go about his business as pastor and evangelist and live at the same time. It's actually about what they're receiving from him as well. It's giving and receiving. It's partnership. It's about all living within their means and being content with what they have. So we have a responsibility to our congregation. We have a responsibility to pay for its upkeep, the ministry here, for the rent here at St. Crispin's, the rent on my house, all the running expenses, the wages, and everything else. But why do we want to do any of that stuff? Well, firstly, and primarily, it's because we want the gospel to grow in your hearts. Again, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, in those early days of your acquaintance with, not me, but with the gospel. He says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving. You see, we want the gospel to grow in your hearts. But we also want people out there to hear the gospel, don't we? And we believe that God has given us huge numbers of opportunities here in Wokingham to spread the gospel. And that's why we believe it was, when we took the decision to employ Melissa, for example, we believed it was necessary, and it has proved to be necessary and a great blessing, I think, to employ a children's and youth worker. And we're beginning to see the fruit from that, not only here in church and at Friday Club on Friday evenings, but by keeping Costa afloat, by taking Thunderbirds there on a Thursday evening. But also because we've got Melissa now helping in the CU here at St. Crispin's School, bringing the Bible to the kids when previously there was no Bible in the Christian Union. And we've also now got an open door into Montague Park Floriot School for Melissa to go in and do assemblies and lessons and things like that. And she'll also be organising the follow-up to a mission that's going to be happening here in Wokingham. For across all of Wokingham, Melissa is in charge of follow-up for the LZ7 mission. More of that to come. And we wouldn't be able to do any of that if we didn't have Melissa with us, because I just don't get to those sort of things. So how can Christians pull off this anomaly of being both prudent and generous givers? It's not an easy balance to pull off. Well, it's all about, I think, priorities, and it's a hard slog. You see, when it comes to money, let's remember that all of it belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1. But he graciously allows us to set our own priorities for how we handle it. And that's where we need to remember that it is a slog. So to set our priorities and to think about our giving, we must understand that there's only really four ways that we can spend our money. We can save it, we can live it, we can owe it, and we can give it. Now, most people begin by allocating their money to the owe category, by paying off their debt and their taxes. Now, that's a good idea, isn't it, Zoe? Because owing money, one thing, just puts us under future pressure. Debt is a huge problem in a society. Household debt, that's including mortgages, is about £58,540 in June per household. Average personal debt, that excludes mortgages, so that's just loans, bank loans and credit cards, for the UK was £8,000 per person, according to The Guardian 2017. That is huge. Now, it's impossible to avoid that mortgage debt, isn't it, if you want to own a house. But personal debt is avoidable. And it's expensive on credit cards and bank loans and so on. For good reason, Paul writes in Romans 13, he says, let no debt remain outstanding, because it saves us money in the long run. But we need to pay our taxes as well, which is where Zoe comes in, collecting them. And we're able to, I think, pay our taxes with gratitude, because actually they remind us of God's provision for us. So Paul writes again in Romans 13, he says, this is also why you pay taxes. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So whatever you think of paying your tax in this country, we need to remember, according to Paul, and he was talking about the Roman Empire, which is hardly perfect, that actually those people have been put in place by God to govern. And that's a good idea. But then once they've sorted out the O slice, most people move on to the living slice of the pie. How much do I need to live day by day? And this is where the three enticements, desires, ungratefulness, and envy, can get to work. So you all too easily start to think, okay, how much do I need to spend in order to own everything I want to own and to do everything I want to do before I die, rather than focusing on God's love for us? So you see, when we focus on that bucket list of earthly focus, rather than holding on to the promise of eternity, everything else in that pie, saving and giving particularly, starts to get squeezed. You see, this is all a matter of focus and priorities, isn't it? You can't make any decisions about how much money you're going to devote to any one of these four slices without affecting at least one of the other three. Now again, I know that there's people in this congregation who are facing real financial difficulties, and income barely stretches to cover the day-to-day bills. And, you know, your pie is much smaller, so it's necessary that you obviously spend much less on simply living. And the thought of saving and giving just can't really come into it. It just puts so much pressure on you, and I understand that. And if that's you, in fact, it's our responsibility, the rest of us who have better incomes or less costs within our family, within the congregation, to look after those who struggle. And actually, it's been a great encouragement to me to see how much that actually happens within the life of this church family. Because our focus shouldn't be on simply living, because God has called us to be prudent and generous givers. So firstly, that means we are to save, I think. Savings and pensions are to provide us in the future for that inevitable rainy day. Although no one can explain to me why it's so much more expensive to live on a rainy day than it is to live on a sunny day. But I'm sure there's a reason. Saving is good, it's part of our prudence. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that the most productive use of our money is giving. Why? Because it is building up treasures in heaven. So you see, after dealing with that O slice that we can't avoid, instead of going straight to the live slice, which is what most people do, we should go to the giving slice and then to the saving slice. I don't know what that is in an acronym. It's not SLOG, it's a different way around. But hopefully SLOG will help you remember. See, both Proverbs and the New Testament teach us that our ambition under living should only be to expect our daily bread. Proverbs 30 says, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. You see, we're right back to where we started. Give me my daily bread, because otherwise I might have too much, and my heart will be enticed by desires, ungratefulness, envy, to love those created things more than I love you, and I might disown you and say, who is the Lord? 1 Timothy says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people for the love of money have allowed their desires, their ungratefulness and envy to cause them to wander from the faith, and they will be pierced with many griefs. So we need to take stock of our priorities. And we need to see how every spending decision in our lives affects every other slice of that pie. And we can begin by prayerfully asking the question, Lord, what would you have me do with my money? Let's just have a little pause and then I'll finish and pray. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, we pray and we ask, we beseech you for great gain. That great gain is godliness with contentment. Lord, in all our decisions, in all our financial decisions, may we seek after godliness with contentment. May we not be drawn aside and enticed by our desires that get out of hand, our ungratefulness and our envy over what other people have. Instead, may we remember your fantastic, overwhelming, hugely generous love to us, that whilst we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us.